Thank you, dear brother, for the warm words of welcome. As I said earlier, it is a joy to be with you today. Now we're going to turn to the ministry of the word, but as we do so, let's bow very briefly in prayer. O Lord, again we thank thee for the scriptures before us, thy precious word, thy word is truth. Even though we may be familiar with many portions of thy word, it must be spiritually discerned. And so, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself will minister to each heart and give us that understanding we require. Lord, be pleased to speak to as well as to speak through this needy speaker. We ask again that thou will give him that help he requires. And may thy word today be a blessing to all, and may Christ be exalted in all we say and do. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our last reading was Revelation chapter 1. And here we find the Apostle John the Beloved. Now I'm sure that all the disciples, apart from Judas Iscariot, had a deep love for the Lord. But none ever displayed his love for the Savior as did John the Beloved. Here was the one who often laid his head upon the Savior's breast. He was ever so close to his Lord and Master. And now John finds himself in the Isle of Patmos. For the gospel of Christ, we believe he was there as a prisoner, he was in exile, persecuted and hounded. And yet, he could say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So important that you and I can say that, those of us who know and love the Lord, that in this, the first day of the week, the Lord's day, we're here in his house. Not as a mere formality, but in the Spirit, that we might hear his voice. And as John is alone in that place, separated from brethren and sisters, oh, he would have longed for fellowship such as you and I are having today, but it wasn't there. But the Lord was with him and spoke to him and revealed many things to John in a way that he never imagined. And as I think of Revelation chapter 1, what a marvelous book this is. Sadly, it's often neglected. I can understand why. But there are many lessons, even practical lessons, that you and I can learn from this great prophecy. And it's stated here that there is a blessing for those who read the book and consider it. John's theme, I believe, in chapter 1 is threefold. He brings before us the cross of Christ, the coming of Christ, and the communion of Christ, or communion with Christ. First of all, as we turn to verse 5, we have the cross of Christ brought before us. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins, in his own blood. Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins, in his own blood. In Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I think of the cross of Christ, you know, John really brings that to our attention here in verse 5. There is the person of the cross. Unto him that loved us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, when we think of the one who did give himself for us, the person of the cross, the Christ. He was God manifested in the flesh. He was perfect man. He was perfect God. He was God the Son, sent from heaven. And this is the one who died to redeem his people on the hill of Calvary. Think of it today, brethren and sisters. The one who died for us was God the Son from all eternity. And you know, as I think of the person of the cross, him that loved us, we see in verse 5 his love mentioned. He loved us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, from eternity to eternity. Oh, the love that God had and has for you and me. It knew no beginning. It will never know an end for you and I who are saved by his grace. You know, when I think of what we are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We marvel as to why he should ever love us. The hymn writer said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and clean. And yet, he has loved us. He loves us here and now. He will love us as his children forever. We live in a world where sadly not too much love is manifested. But you and I, as we lift our eyes heavenward and homeward, and then as we think of the love of God toward us, we are loved beyond measure. The person of the cross, him that loved us. But then I think of the purpose of the cross and the purpose of his love. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, as we think that we are all sinners before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those sins were going to keep us out of heaven forever. Indeed, we were going to an awful hell for all eternity, unless the sin question was dealt with, unless our sins were washed away. And here is the purpose for which Christ came, the purpose of the cross. He loved us, but he washed us from our sins in his own blood. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, said the Apostle Peter. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that's been opened where we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin, when we come as lost sinners to Jesus. And that was the purpose of the cross. There are so many people, sadly, and they view Christ as an historical figure. They see him merely as one who had a mighty impact upon this world during the time that he spent walking amongst men. They have lost sight of the purpose. They are ignorant of the purpose. He came with one purpose before him, to fulfill the work the Father had given him to do. And what was that work? The work of redemption. The work of blood atonement on the hill of Calvary. To wash his people from their sins. I trust we can all say with blessed assurance, yes, I know the person of the cross. I know him. I know the purpose of the cross. To wash us from our sins, for he has washed me from my sins. But John reminds us of the price of the cross. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, if only we could grasp what it really cost Christ to redeem us. You know, you and I, we read the scriptures. We read of Calvary. We read the account of those cruel things that happened to our blessed Savior. And yet we have absolutely no idea. And we certainly cannot comprehend what he bore there during those three dark and lonely hours when God the Father, the righteous judge, poured upon him stripe for stripe and blow for blow that which we, his redeemed, should have suffered. The hell that should have been mine forever, he bore it there alone. And you know, we can see the Christ as a babe in Bethlehem, as a boy in Nazareth. We can envisage him during his itinerant ministry as he walked amongst men. But we really see the love of Christ and we see the price that he paid when the cross comes into view. Despised and rejected of men, scourged and battered beyond recognition and handed over to be crucified. The crown of thorns hammered into his kingly brow. The mocking of Christ as they placed upon him a purple robe. And then Calvary and the blood shedding and the wrath of God heaped upon him. As he hung there to meet the just demands of the law. For without the shedding of blood there is no remission for sin. In Leviticus we are reminded it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Oh, brethren and sisters, you and I, we have been purchased at a great price. Christ's blood, the blood of incarnate deity. You know, it was Stephen Charnock, that great old preacher, who said, in the blood of Calvary's Lamb, there flowed every attribute of God in liquidation. It was no ordinary blood. It was sinless blood. It was the blood of God the Son, shed for you and me in the cross. In Ephesians 1:7 we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so John brings the cross of Christ before you and me this morning. And you and I, brethren and sisters, it's good for us to visit Calvary in our minds regularly. And remind ourselves of the love he has had for us from all eternity and what it cost him. The cross of Christ. John brings it before us here. But then he also mentions the coming of Christ. And for you and I who are saved, oh, this should fill our hearts with joy as well. Look at verse 7. As he says in verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You and I as vile sinners are now kings and priests unto God. But look at verse 7 again. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You know, this is a subject that brings gladness to the child of God. But it brings fear and sadness to the ungodly. As I think of the Lord's coming, and it's not mentioned so much in these days in which we live, and yet it should be mentioned, for it's nearer than ever before. When I think of the coming of Christ, it's a sure coming. When Jesus was encouraging his people, he said in John 14 and verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says, I will come again. This is the promise of Christ. He's preparing a place for those who are born again of his Spirit and washed in his blood. I trust we can all say with clear assurance, yes, he's preparing a place for me. For it's a prepared place for a prepared people. And Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And the purpose is clear, to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I think of Acts 1 and verse 11. And we find those two angels, those two men in white apparel. And they appear to the disciples. The Lord has ascended to glory, to be with his Father, and to be our great high priest in heaven. And they're standing there gazing upward. And the message comes very loud and clear. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What a wonderful promise. This same Jesus, the one who bore the crown of thorns, the one whose hands and feet were pierced, the one whose side was opened up with that cruel spear, the one whose blood was shed to redeem his people from their sins. This same Jesus, not another Jesus, not a replacement. Here is the one who said, because I live, ye shall live also. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who rose again, who ascended, the one who is coming again. This same Jesus. You and I who know him, one day we're going to see him. We can say like God's servant in the Old Testament, mine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall see that land that is very far off. In Hebrews 9:28, we find these words. Unto them that look for him. Are we looking for the Lord's return? Are we looking forward to the Lord's return? You know, sometimes you and I can get very earthbound. The everyday issues of life take over. Even when it comes to worshiping God's house and spending time with God's people and enjoying fellowship, we can be forgetful of the fact that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And on to them, says the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9:28, that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And those words, without sin, means apart from a sin offering. When he comes again, he's not coming this time as an offering for sin, but he's coming to reap the harvest he has sown, to take those who know him as Saviour and are looking forward to his appearing, to be with him in heaven forever. I trust we're all looking forward to the Lord's return. Now, the unsaved could never look forward to the Lord's return, for that for them will be the end of the day of grace. But for you and I who are saved, oh, we should be looking forward in expectancy. I have often thought of this subject. And those of us who are believers, we do look forward to the Lord's return. But then we think of those whom we love, and they're still outside the kingdom. Maybe people we know well and we've witnessed to, and they're still not right with God. And while we would say, even so, come Lord Jesus, this is tempered, because we don't want the day of grace to end for those out there who are perishing. And yet it will end, for the Lord is surely coming. It's a sure coming. But you know, it's a sudden coming. In Revelation 22:20, we read, surely I come quickly. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It's good to know that we're prepared for the Lord's return. Be ye therefore ready. Also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not, were the words of the Savior. We don't know when. We don't need to know when. Many have made foolish predictions, and everything that happens on the world scene, well, they imagine somehow or other this is it. Well, the Lord knows when he's returning. And I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but this I can say. As we meet in this church today, his coming is nearer than ever before. And certainly as we look around us, we can see the signs of his coming. Wars and rumors of wars, sin abounding. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And James, the apostle, said, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James. And yet, when we think of how long it has been since James penned those words, it's nearer now than it ever was before. I trust that we're all ready for that return. It is time to seek the Lord. And the Lord will not delay his coming. The time is appointed, and he will not be waiting in any. And it will be a sudden coming. It will be a solemn coming. As we think of Matthew 25, we're told that before him shall be gathered all nations. There is the judgment. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. It will be a day of separation. Tell me, if Christ were to come this day, where would we be? It's solemn when we think of that. Solemn to realize that when the Lord returns, the day of grace is ended. We read earlier in Revelation, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. There is no way back. And for those who die without God, without this blood cleansing, who are not prepared for the Lord's return, sadly for them, hell will be their eternity. Oh, to know that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, that one day we will be there with him. the coming of Christ. But for those of us who are saved and known as our Lord and our God, the very thought of his return should comfort our hearts. It should give us cause to rejoice. It should indeed also influence us to reach out to others before the day of grace comes to an end, that we might see them brought in to Christ's kingdom. In his will, for salvation is of the Lord. He must save, and he alone. And then thirdly and finally, there is the companionship of Christ. Here is John, the beloved disciple. And now, even though the Lord's earthly ministry is over and the Lord has ascended to heaven, he is still enjoying the Lord's company. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When I think of that dear man of God, and he's separated from brethren and sisters, he's separated from the church, from anything and everyone that would gladden his heart or bring him comfort. Yet the Lord is there. His name, the Lord Jehovah, is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. You know, this was a present companionship. We read in verse 9 that John was in the Isle of Patmos. As they said, he was probably exiled and banished, maybe even in prison. He was certainly separated from friends and loved ones. But in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's good for you and me to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the unsaved, they cannot be in the Spirit any day, let alone the Lord's day, because they are not born again of the Spirit of God. But you and I, who are saved by the grace of God, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And because we are indwelt by his Spirit, we can experience, like John, the knowledge of being in the Spirit, not just on the first day of the week, but continually. And so we find that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and in verse 10 again, and heard behind me a great voice. You see, when you and I are really in the Spirit with God and talking to God and listening to God, we will hear him. John is alone with God and he hears the voice of God. Here we find is the Lord's presence, a present companion. The Lord is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Oh, in this world, you and I have tribulation, as the Lord said we would. We have days of trial. We have days of heartache. Days indeed when our faith is greatly tested. But we can say the Lord is my refuge and strength. Not a very distant help in trouble, but a very present help in trouble. And this is a great encouragement. And Christ will be a present companion in every time of need, every day and every hour, in every temptation that you and I face. He is there to help us. In every trial of life, in every disappointment, in every tear that we might shed, behold, the Lord is there. And so even as we think of life from day to day, and we can look even further ahead and think of the end of the journey. Now, you and I who are saved, we are looking forward to getting to heaven. And if the Lord tarry, then we have to face what we often describe through the word as the valley of the shadow of death. We don't look forward to it. We're looking forward to the other side, but we're not looking forward to the crossing. I think that would be true. And yet, when we think of the crossing of Jordan. As the hymn writer said, I shall never cross Jordan alone. The psalmist said, for this God is our God forever and forever. He will be our guide even unto death. And in the original Hebrew, that means he will be our guide even over death. If you and I find ourselves, and he knows, we don't, on a deathbed, he will bear us over. We wouldn't look forward to it, we don't. But regardless of what lies ahead, he will guide us through life. He will be our present companion. And when it comes to the crossing into his presence, he will bear us over in his arms of love. And here is John, and he knows the Lord's presence, a present companion. But you know, not only is it a present companionship, it's a peaceful companionship. Now in verse 17, John's first glimpse that day was anything but peaceful. He was frightened. I can understand the ungodly being frightened. They should be frightened. For they should see God as a righteous judge that hates their sin and will punish their sin. But here is John. John's the Lord's beloved and the Lord's redeemed. And in verse 17, as John was fearful having heard that voice, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, fear not. You see, he brings peace to the heart. He brings peace to the troubled heart. He can bring peace to the sinful heart as that man, that woman, that young person is reconciled to God. Sinners ought to fear the wrath of God. But sinners fearing the wrath of God can also find peace in Christ. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers, peace within. A peace that passes all understanding. You and I will live in a troubled world. When we think of this world in which we live, oh, it seems to be getting worse by the day. And if we would dwell on these things and try to feed our minds on them without looking heavenward, we would very soon become despondent and despairing. But you and I who are saved, we have an inner peace. Doesn't matter what the government of the nation might be up to. It doesn't matter what the chancellor might say concerning the economy, or what the governor of the Bank of England might add to the words of the chancellor. You and I, while these things touch and affect us, no doubt, through it all, we've had inner peace. Why? For our citizenship's in heaven. We know that we have in him one who brings peace in the midst of the storm. The one who that day in the boat, when the disciples were distressed and fearful, he rose out of his sleep, rebuking the wind and the waves, and he said, peace, be still. And when you and I are been tossed about and we're full of worries and cares, God says to us, peace. Be still, a peaceful companionship. I'm almost through. It's a permanent companionship. Verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It's permanent. Remember, because he lives, we shall live also. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we have these words. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a permanent companionship. So shall we ever be with
the Lord. He's ever with us in life. He'll be with us in death if he tarries and we face that. He will be with us for all eternity, and you and I who are saved, we will be with him. But where I am, there you may be also. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Oh, the joy of knowing. The joy of knowing with assurance that one day our present companion here in life will also be our present companion there in heaven as we look upon him and worship the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I trust we can all say with assurance, yes, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And if there should be one here who as yet doesn't know him, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. May the Lord bless his word to your heart and mine, for his name's sake. Amen.